This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Long ago, the world was in spiritual darkness, and God was sending His Son. What would be the result? When the light of God meets the darkness of man, the light of God always prevails. The darkness is always dispelled. The darkness is destroyed. Would the shining of the light of God bring judgment to all mankind? Was there any hope for man? In a very real sense, the world awaited the coming of Christ with a sense of fear and trepidation. When God confronted the sin of Adam, the result was the curse of sin and death. When God confronted the sin of the world in the days of Noah, the result was the destruction of the flood. It killed almost all of mankind. When God confronted the sin of the Amorites in the land of Canaan, the result was their destruction by Joshua and the children of Israel. When God encounters the darkness of sin and death, the result is judgment. Nothing that is unholy can abide in the presence of the holy God. So what was the purpose of God when the incarnation took place? The Son of God, perfect man, yet without sin, came to earth. He took upon himself human flesh to carry out the mission of God. And what is that mission? What was that mission? I think to the wonder and amazement of all, it was a mission of salvation, not of judgment. And with that announcement, there was a collective sigh of relief. It's not the end of the world. It's not the time of judgment. There's time. But time for what? There remains a sense of urgency, for the appearance of the Son of God requires the proper response to Him. The world in darkness must receive the light. Well, they must receive Jesus Christ and must believe in Him. He is the most important issue in all eternity. He became the way of life if received and the way of death if rejected. So in light of that truth, there's no time and no room for complacency. Now is not the time to continue to walk in darkness saying we have time. The light of God's truth, of God's salvation, is brightly shining in Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures say, come to the light. Trust in Jesus Christ. This is the stated reason for God sending His Son. At His first coming, He's on a mission of salvation. He reveals the Father. He declares the truth of God. He accomplishes the work of salvation upon the cross. He comes. He saves. Believe in Him to save you. To believe in Him to save you now. And this requires the new birth. You cannot see or enter the kingdom of God without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It also requires faith in Christ. So call upon God to save you and come to Christ. This is the message of John's gospel. It is the message of God. And as you look at this conversation with Nicodemus, we have this truth that is revealed in such a wonderful way. The whole of John's epistle really begins with the imagery in the prologue of God in heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He's the Creator. He's the life, and He's the light, and He comes down. It's this incarnation that comes. This is the Logos. God is speaking and revealing Himself and revealing His truth and revealing the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And when you read the prologue, you start in heaven, and you end with Jesus Christ upon the earth. And what will this be? Well, the expectation is judgment, but the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in this glorious coming is the story of salvation. And this is wonderful truth. And as you see this conversation with Nicodemus, Nicodemus did not understand the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw imperfectly in Jesus Christ one who comes and does wondrous signs, one who comes from God. But did he see the one who comes as the Savior and the one who comes as the judge? Well, not really. He simply said, "You're a great teacher. You come from God. No one can do the signs that you do." And he says, "Nicodemus, the light needs to get turned on in your life. You need to be born again. You need to see the truth. In order to see or enter the kingdom of God, God must cause you to be born again." And that's a wonderful truth that speaks of God's sovereignty and all that He accomplishes. But when you come to this passage, there's also this response of faith. And John 3:16 and 17 are really some of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. But these verses, you know, emphasize the love of God and the sending of His Son and the responsibility to believe in Him and the promise of life. And if you look at the passages of the Bible, you will see how these passages weave together the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And there's great mystery in the way in which these truths are brought together. Because you look at this passage, you can almost say, well, this verse goes against this verse, were it not for the fact that our salvation is traceable to God. But there is great responsibility that is also placed upon us to believe in Him. And John 3:16 emphasizes that truth. And we have really in this verse, the love of God in accomplishing salvation. And you see the provision of His Son. And you see then the responsibility to believe in Him and the promise of life. And that responsibility to believe in Him is set before us. At one time, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and He says, "Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom until you are born of God." And now He stands before Nicodemus and He says, "You know, this is the God of love is the one who provided the salvation. You are responsible to believe in Him." You look, you say, those are wonderful truths placed side by side. And the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are truths that we embrace, we fully embrace. So on one hand, we say you can't be saved unless God saves you. On the other hand, we say you are fully responsible to believe in Him. Come to Christ. You're fully responsible. Trust only in Him. So let's look at this statement in John 3:16. A verse that is very familiar, but a verse that is, it's sort of amazing. I've run into a number of individuals recently who don't even know this verse, don't even know this truth. I thought everybody knew John 3:16 and probably could quote it, but there's some people living right here in America who don't know these verses. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world," the love of God, "that He gave His only begotten Son," the grace of God, "that whoever believes in Him," the responsibility of man, the responsibility to believe in Him, "shall not perish but have everlasting life." The grand blessing, the warning and the blessing that is placed here in this verse. And if you look at this statement, "For God so loved the world," this is a statement that looks at the whole of the world and sees the love of God. Why did Jesus Christ come? Well, the answer to that question is that He came because of the love of God. What kind of love? Well, this is a word that describes the agape love. It is that love that is defined by God Himself. That He is the key example of this. We are to have this kind of love. But it is a word that is descriptive only of the love of God. It's where it's derived from, it's where it comes from, but this is that love that is unconditional. It's really an unusual love. Usually when you think of love, you think of loving something because it's lovable. We say, well, I love this, and because it's such a wonderful thing. And I've mentioned before, when we as Christians love, when husbands love their wives, when Christians love one another, we are to love one another, and we are to love as husbands their wives, not because their wives are lovely, which they are, but because we are to love them with the love that is in our heart, that is not based on anything that our wives or our one another in the church may do. It's an amazing kind of love. The love that God has is not based on anything in us. You know, we just got through singing a hymn where you have side by side the wonder of God's redeeming love and our own worthlessness. You know, what does God see when He looks at us? He sees our worthlessness. And if God saved us based upon our value, then no one would ever be saved. But the love of God is a love that arises in His heart, not because of the object, but because of the love that is in His heart. It's all traceable to God. And He loves not because we're worthy, but He loves because He loves. That's a wondrous truth. There's mystery in that. Because we always want to say, why does God love me? And why does God love us? And the answer to that is because of the love that is in His heart for us. It's traceable to Him. Thank you, God, for loving me, because I know You didn't love me because I'm lovable. That's wonderful truth. It's this unconditional love that seeks our greatest good. It's purposeful. Seeking our greatest good is also sacrificial. When God loves us, He loves us with a love that provides everything. And it is forever. The love of God never ceases. And, you know, there's a very real sense when you talk about the sovereignty of God, and no one can see the kingdom of God, no one can enter again unless you are born of God, born from above. Traces our salvation directly to God. There's a special aspect of that love that is revealed to us. But there's a very real sense when it says, but don't blame God if you don't come to Him. Because there's a love of God that is directed to all men in sending the Lord Jesus Christ for you to believe in Him. And it's just this wonderful provision that is spoken of here in this way. And it's interesting to think of the love of God. In fact, the word, when you put this love of God by the world, there are some who see the significance of God's, His particular effective love. And they say, well, this verse must mean for God so loved the world of the elect or the world of the chosen. But that's not what it says. If it said that, it would then go on to say, for God so loved the world of the elect that He gave His only begotten Son, that they would be saved. But this presents the love of God. It says, for God so loved the world. His love is directed. Why did Jesus Christ come? Why did He give His Son? He gave His Son in order that the world might be saved. It's a wonderful statement to make. And Jesus Christ is presented, and that was a shocking statement in another way for Nicodemus, because Nicodemus would have thought that Jesus Christ was sent not for the world, but He was sent for the nation of Israel, for the Jews, and that He came to save them. He could think back and the promises that was given to Abraham, because when God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and make a great nation of you, He also said, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So the purpose of this statement was to see this love of God that embraces the world. And it's as God looked upon the world and as he looked upon his creation, there is this love of God that is generated from his heart that sets forth Jesus Christ in front of everyone and says, come to him. I've run into some people who said, well, I would come to him, but how do I know that I'm of the elect? Maybe I'm not chosen of God. Maybe how would I know? I said, well, just read John 3:16. And you see, the love of God is given in such a way that you are to come to him. Your responsibility is not to look for some kind of mark on you to see whether you are of the elect, which there is no such thing. But the sign of the elect is they come. But come to him. But the point of this passage is that God's love is generated to the whole world. Not just the nation of Israel. But it is presented in this general way, and it's presented to all. Come. And so you could say, well, if God is the God of salvation, then he does not love the whole world. But this passage says he does. So I take it to mean exactly what it says. For God so loved the world. And this world is a world that is without excuse. We know that from Romans chapter 3, which says that God reveals three things to the world that makes the world without excuse. It reveals in their hearts the knowledge of God. Everyone has the knowledge of God. And everyone has the knowledge of right and wrong, knowing that they have done wrong, the conscience that smites them when they're wrong and affirms them when you do the right thing. That's that conscience inside. That's why people in the world, when they do a nice deed, they say, oh, I feel good about that. And yet when they do the wrong thing, they don't like it, but their conscience goes off and says, there's something wrong. I've done the wrong thing. But the world has the knowledge of God. The world has the knowledge of right and wrong. And then the world has this knowledge that there's accountability to God, this judgment to come. It says they not only do the things that are wrong, but they encourage others to do them. As if by spreading the guilt around, they somehow have a sense that maybe it will not be so bad for them. But God gives this in every heart. But having this knowledge, he also sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the love of God that sets him forth. And it is the love of God that says, come to Jesus Christ. And we should take this verse of Scripture and we should read it freely to those, to anyone, and say, for God so loved the world, the whole of his creation. It was the love of God and the heart of God for all of mankind that caused him to send his Son. So don't anyone think, well, I'll blame God and say, well, God, you didn't love me because you didn't do this. I say, there's no blaming God in this verse. It's his love that is set forth in such a way that individuals are responsible. And it's interesting, this love of God that is set forth in the context of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Because this is a picture really of sin, the sin of the people. You go back and read in Numbers chapter 21, the people sinned against God. They had a great victory, but then they sinned greatly and spoke ill of Moses and ill of God. Brought us in the wilderness that you may destroy us. So God pronounces the judgment. And he sent the serpents as a form of judgment. The children of Israel repented. Moses interceded for them. And God provided salvation. That's the context. That's the big picture. That's the illustration that is used. And it's the same kind of picture that is used of all mankind, because when man sinned in Adam, and when we sin before God, we are guilty. We're under the curse, a pronouncement of the judgment of God. And the God who pronounces the judgment is the God who provides the salvation. And yet it was provided in the context of the repentance of the people. And Moses interceded, and they're saved based upon the provision of God, the serpent upon this standard that they were to look and live. That's what the text says. We go forth with that gospel message. We said Jesus Christ was lifted up. Look and live. Come to Christ. This is the expression of the love of God. The God who pronounced the cursed is the God who provides the blessing. Look and live. Come to Christ. That's the call. And it is the love of God that sends this provision. You say, well, was it the love of God that sent the serpents? I say, yes, it was the love of God who pronounced the curse. It's the love of God who says, when you're going away from me, you're going in a disastrous direction. You're going in a way that is death to you. It is destruction to you. And so is sending the servants, sending that judgment is an expression of his love as well. But then you look and you say, but he's the one who provides the salvation. And that's what he's doing in sending his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son. There's this, the only son, this begotten one. There's two things that are expressed. He's unique. He's the only one. And he comes forth from God. And this expresses really the giving of God. The God who pronounced the curse is the God who provides the blessing. He's the one who gives. And what does he give? He gives his only son. We have a picture of this with Abraham, Genesis chapter 22. And we can sort of understand this because when you look at Abraham, Abraham's only son. This is the son of promise. This is the son that God said, this will be the son through whom the promise is given. This will be the son whom the seed, who ultimately will be the Savior, will come. This is the son of whom the great nation will come. And God gives this son. And then God says, I want you to take that son, I want you to sacrifice him. And Abraham is amazing because Abraham says, and, you know, God gives this command. So it says the very next day, Abraham rises up early, gathers all the things and heads off for this sacrifice. Seems to me if someone said that and I was looking at that and thinking all that God had said with reference to Isaac and Isaac alone, that I would have said, Lord, could you repeat that message or could you verify that for me? I think that would be the time for the fleece for me or something, you know, to see something. You know, I want to have, are you sure you want me to take this one and only son of mine and to sacrifice him? When you've said, this is the son of blessing. If I sacrifice him, all is lost. I know when God called Moses, Moses had 5 reasons why he didn't want to obey. It seems like Abraham should have had 10 reasons here why he did not want to sacrifice Isaac. But he says he goes and he takes him up to sacrifice him. And you look at Hebrews and it says he knew that God would raise him from the dead because it had to be Isaac. Because the blessing is in Isaac. And God said it was going to be Isaac. So Abraham figured if you take him up, and by the way, this was not Isaac, a little boy. This is Isaac, a young man. So here he takes Isaac, the young man, and goes up to sacrifice him. And as he goes to sacrifice him, the Lord provides the substitute. And we're sort of all relieved. We go, oh, that's great. In fact, some people said, well, this story is just make-believe anyway because God would never provide for, never ask for human sacrifice. I said, well, you should read what happened at the cross if you don't think that that's required, but that's exactly what God required. But, you know, we sigh with relief. We look at this and we say, oh, he doesn't have to do that. But with God, he gave his only son, and the giving of his son is not only the incarnation, it's the crucifixion. Because the way in which we're saved is we're saved through Jesus Christ, who takes our place, who takes our sin, who takes our punishment. And we are saved through him. And when he was punished, we are punished. And when he died, we died. And when he was raised from the dead, we are raised from the dead. Because we are joined to him as our representative and as our substitute. And what he does in our place Not so that we stand afar and say, oh, he did that for me, but I say, no, when he died, I died. When he was struck and wounded, I am healed. This is the working of Christ. This is all that God is giving. And it's costly. And it's selfless. But God gives the whole of what is necessary for us to be saved. This is the wondrous provision that only he can make. And then he says this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him. And this is no superficial knowledge, because he's revealed a number of things in here, because if you look back at verses 13 and 14, when he uses the illustration of Moses and the wilderness and the serpent in the wilderness, he is called the Son of Man. Twice. Verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. In order to be the perfect provision for man, the sacrifice has to be able to identify with man. And that's why I say if demons or demons, not angels, they're saved. But if demons would say, boy, have we made a bad mistake. I need to be saved. I'm going to believe in Jesus, and Jesus will save me. The answer to that is that Jesus Christ cannot save demons because he is not a demon. The sacrifice that he had nothing whatsoever to do with demons. But it has everything to do with man, and it has everything to do with God, because Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator between God and man. That's all that he applies to. So the demons can stand back and watch, and the angels can stand back and watch, but they watch amazed. Because here's man who fell into sin, and man can be redeemed. He can be saved. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He's the perfect Savior. So when you believe that he is the Son of Man, that he came as a man, perfect man, yet without sin, perfect God, fully man. And he came to be this sacrifice. And he's the perfect sacrifice. And we are to believe in him. Wonderful thing about salvation, it's just as amazing as this whole story of being bit by a serpent. And if you get bit by a serpent, you know you're dying. Because it says many died because of the punishment. That God, in bringing these serpents who were biting these individuals with the bite of death, and when they were bitten with this serpent, they go and they look at this bronze serpent. And they look and live. I don't know about you, but that makes no sense whatsoever, humanly speaking. But it makes every sense as far as God is concerned, because when they look to live, it isn't that they're looking to save them. You can look at anything you want to, and if you've been bit by a serpent, it isn't going to help you any. But if God says, if you look and live, and if God heals you, then you shall be healed. And the amazing thing about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is God says, for God so loved the world, the whole of the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever looks to him shall live. He just got through saying in the previous passage, you can't even see the kingdom of God, you can't enter in unless you're born of God, but that's not the word, that's not the emphasis of this passage. This passage says the love of God is for all mankind. It's just the love of God in a general way that is revealed to the whole of mankind in the sending of his Son, sufficient to save all mankind. And then he says, for whoever believe in him, look and live. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, isn't there some other catch? Isn't there some other thing? Would there be something else that would be a problem with that? I mean, isn't there more? Isn't it look and live and then do everything that you have to do after that to be saved? Isn't this look and live just the beginning and then there's more rules? Christians have all these rules that they have to follow and do. No, the text says that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him. And then there's a promise attached to that, but it's this believing in him. Sometimes when I wonder the condition of my own soul, I go before the Lord in prayer and I say, Lord, Heavenly Father, I only have one hope. I'm not hoping in myself. I'm not hoping in someone else. I only have one hope of salvation. And that is the hope in Jesus Christ. That's all I have. And I have no other secondary thing to fall back on. And I always, my oldest brother Dwight was born in a Catholic hospital, and the nuns came to my mom and said, just want you to know that everything's covered. We have already baptized him. So I always say to my brother, you know, if the Catholics were right, you know, you're sort of covered in that whole thing. But I was not born in a Catholic hospital. I was born in Canada. So that's even worse, I guess. I don't know. But I have no other hope. If there were some other world religion that somehow were the way of salvation, and I've missed it. I only have this hope, only in Jesus Christ. That's all I have. Because it says, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Bible is very narrow. The Bible doesn't say Jesus Christ is a way to God. He says he's the way to God, the only way to God. So you either stand before God someday, clothed in the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and you stand before him, or you stand on your own. But if you stand on your own, don't say, well, you know, God didn't love me. The love of God is revealed here. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, it's a simple gospel message. Look and live. That's all. Look and live. I look to Jesus Christ. And God, I want you to know I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he's the Son of Man. I believe he's the Savior. I believe he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I believe all of those things. That's my only hope. I have no other plea. It's only Jesus Christ. So I like to be really clear on that, and I like to be clear on that repeatedly with God. No other plea, no other hope. No other way for me. Only Jesus Christ, because that's what the text says. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. So I look at the Old Testament saints and these individuals who were in Moses' day and they were struck by the serpent. And, you know, I'm not the kind, if I was struck by the serpent during that time, by the grace of God, I hope in my own heart, but you know, I wouldn't be pulling out a snake bite kit and sucking all the venom out and saying, well, what are you doing? Well, I said, well, you know, if the look and live thing doesn't work, I'm going to have this thing sucking this thing out. I hope this will, you know, help me. I have no other hope. There's no other place. Look and live. Look to Jesus Christ and live. We've said many times, no one has any excuse. No one say, well, God doesn't love me. He loves you. Look and live. He's provided. Look and live. It's what the text says. And the promise is then given. Whoever looks and lives, whoever believes in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those two statements side by side are really interesting because they are really polar opposites. The one who is perishing is presently lost and being destroyed. So the picture of this one who shall not perish is the picture of one who is not just someday going to perish. That sort of the word perish can emphasize two things. The lostness, the being in a state of being lost, and the end result of being destroyed. And the word perish, if you interpreted the word there, if you use the word lost to describe it, you're emphasizing that first part of I'm just lost. I can't find the way. And you're emphasizing this inability to find the way until the love of God appears. And Jesus Christ appears. He is given. And there you are in the midst of your lostness, but it's a lostness, and the word perishing emphasizes the destruction. So I can't find the way, I'm being destroyed. But if you look and live, what you have is life. You have life. You're no longer lost. You have present. The present statement of state of being for you is that you have life, and it's life not unto destruction. It's life unto eternal life. It goes on forever. So it says that you might not be in this state of being lost, unable to find the way, in a state of confusion about the things of God, and perishing unto destruction, but no longer shall you be in that state, but you shall be in the state of life and life forever. So this is a grand promise that is given, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have life. That's a real picture of this person who is bit by the snake. And they're dying unto death. They're destroyed unto, and they're lost in this situation unto death. That's their state. I've been bitten. I am under this judgment, and I am dying. I'm headed for the grave. Look and live, because when you look, you have life, and this life goes on forever. That's what the Scriptures promise. It's a promise that God gives of this life. And that John 3:16 is really it emphasizes the human responsibility and the human necessity of coming and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's set forth very clearly. It's a wonderful statement of Scripture. Because it's like as if Jesus Christ is saying, don't blame God. The love of God is the reason why I'm here. It's the love of God that sent me. The love of God for the whole world that sent me. I'm here. That whoever believes in me might not be lost and destroyed, but might be living with eternal life forever. And to emphasize that, he goes on to say, that's why this passage, in one sense, is all about God. But it's all about God in verse 16. For God so loved the world. But in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, that's why I said there's sort of a collective sigh of relief when you read that verse, because when Jesus Christ enters the world, you know, the expectation would be judgment. Just look very quickly at Daniel. Chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, you have this dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, and King Nebuchadnezzar has the dream of all the kingdoms of this world from the time of Daniel until the time of Messiah. And the head of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay, it's all revealed in this statue. And then you see let me read in verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together, became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, so there was no place found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 34 says, I should have started there. You watch while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image of the feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. But when it strikes the feet, it doesn't just hit the iron and clay, but it hits the iron and clay, and the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff in the summer threshing floor. That's judgment. And then he gives the explanation of this in verses 44 and 45. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And as much as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known the king who will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. And this is the picture, really, of the coming in judgment. So the expectation in the Old Testament is that there's a coming. The Messiah is coming. And from an Old Testament perspective, there's this one coming of the Messiah. So the expectation of in the New Testament when the Messiah would come is that he would come and judge. He's coming to crush the kingdoms of this world. And yet when you come and you see Jesus Christ, you find out this coming is in two phases. He comes the first time, and he comes not to judge the world, not to crush and break the world and all the kingdoms of the world, but because of the love of God for the world. That's what it says. He didn't come to judge. Now that's talking about his coming here, because I want you to look at one other passage very quickly. I'm always having you look at passages quickly. You can just look at them at your normal speed, but I'm just running out of time here. Look at Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, in verses 11 and following, it says, "Then I saw the heaven." This is the second coming of Christ. This is when he comes again. The Old Testament, you have the sense he just comes. In the New Testament, he comes and he goes away and he comes again. You don't know that till you come to the New Testament. And nothing about that coming conflicts with the Old Testament. It's just a greater explanation of what he's doing. "Then I saw the heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Whoa. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." This robe dipped in blood is a picture of someone standing in a wine press stamping out the wine, and the lower portion of his garments would be covered in the juice, the wine. Not the wine yet, but the grape juice that would become the wine. "And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." He's the Logos. Oops, there's John 1. He comes as the Logos there too. But there's the Logos coming, not to judge the world, but that the world might be saved. Here's the Logos coming, and there's judgment. "And the armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed on a white horse." I've said many times, this is the kind of army you want to be in, where the general is in the front and the general does all the fighting. That's the kind of army you want to be in. "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress in the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So don't think when you look at this statement when it says, you know, he's never going to come in judgment. Because the scriptures say he will come in judgment. But it is the mercy of God that he comes here in John chapter 3 as an expression of the love of God saying, be saved. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That's not why he's here now. But that the world through him might be saved. It's the gospel, it's the offer of the salvation that is only found in Jesus Christ. That's the message of Scripture. So there is a great sigh of relief when you look at this, because it's not Jesus Christ coming as the one who comes as the stone to strike the statue of the nations and break them into dust and judge them. That day is coming. But he comes because of the Father's love for the world. He comes to suffer and die upon the cross. He comes to be received and to be believed in, that you not perish and have everlasting life. That's the hope. That's the hope that God gives. That the world through him might be saved. The world through him might be saved. So Jesus Christ came on a saving mission to save the whole world. And Jesus Christ is set before the whole world and say, come to him, come to Christ. And that's our message. And this wonderful message is brought together with a with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, but the truth is set before us that we have a God who loves the world, who sent Jesus Christ to die upon the cross in order that those who believe in Him should be saved. Come to Christ. That's what the Scriptures say. Come to Him. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in what you have. Don't trust in all of your goodness and your kindness and all of your merits that you think before God. Come to God in the gift that He gives. Because when you stand before God and you say, well, here I am, He's going to say, did you receive my gift? Did you receive the salvation that I gave? I gave it to you. I gave it. Did you receive it? Because that's the glorious offer that's given. I trust that every single one of us, when we look at that, will say, yes, I received the gift that you gave. And I've trusted in Christ alone. Thank you, God, for loving me. And thank you for your love that sent the Savior to die in such a way that I could be saved. That's the hope of this passage. That's the hope of this world. Much of this world lies under the power of Satan himself. Much of this world lies in rebellion and rejection of Jesus Christ. And our message is very clear. The love of God, the provision of Jesus Christ, the necessity of trusting in Him, and the promise of eternal life. That's our hope. That's our message. May God work in many hearts and open the blind eyes to see and cause His truth to prevail to the glory of God. But we have a great truth and a great Savior. May God bless that truth to your heart. In Jesus' name, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessings that we have only in Jesus' name. We're thankful that it is in Christ alone that we find salvation. We pray that You will guide us in that truth. We're thankful for Your love. Your love that is revealed in this wondrous way for all the world to see. And that Jesus Christ came as this great provision. Open the eyes, Lord, of many to see the salvation that is to be found in Christ alone. That they may look and live. Look and live. Be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We thank You for this great truth. We're thankful for Your loyal love. We thank You for Your giving of the Savior. We're thankful for the life that is in Him. We pray, Lord, that You will see and many and be working in the hearts of many that they may look and live and come to Christ. Bless that truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.